turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, right at the end. We'll be looking at verses 40 to 52 this morning. And looking at the one recorded instance in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ as a boy. Now, you read the title, no doubt, About My Father's Business. Now, I would suspect that when most of you read that title, you thought that this is where I was going to go this morning. Well, Jesus was about his Father's business. Therefore, what? We too ought to be about our Father's business. And there certainly is that coming through the passage of Scripture here this morning. We certainly do see Jesus as a boy and as an example for us. And it's going to be a rebuke to some of us. But that's not all we see. We again see something of his resolve to do the work that God had called him to do. And we get a window into that work and what it actually entailed for him, so that we would once again marvel at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and leave this place resolved to worship and follow him. So let me read this portion of God's word, and then we're going to pray once more. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize full well that when we gather together for corporate worship like this, a ministry of sowing is going on. It's happening as we sing your word. It's happening as we read your word, as your word is prayed, and as your word is preached. The seed is good. And the sower is good. And we want the soil to be good this morning. And so we do pray for that. We pray that there would be no soil this morning, no heart this morning that is hard. We pray that there would be no soil this morning that is shallow. We pray that there would be no soil this morning that is full of weeds and the concerns of this world and its pleasures. We pray for that good soil that has been well tilled by us in one sense, but even deeper than that, has been well tilled by the Holy Spirit of God. We pray this because you are worthy of our fruit bearing. You are worthy of our worship. And so we pray that you would work in our midst by this word this morning. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. And in his name we pray. Amen. I want to take you back in time to 1979. Some of you weren't here. That was the year when I turned 12 years of age. And I well remember my birthday party on my 12th birthday. I had invited some friends over, as I occasionally did. I think we had a sleepover on that particular occasion. And this was the very first year where I got to plan what we would do after the cake and the presents were exchanged. So this is what we decided to do on that day. Me and about three friends, we decided, I lived around Don Valley Parkway and 401 area, and we decided to get on the subway at York Mills subway station, if you can see the subway map of Toronto, and we just decided to get off at some stop that we had never heard of and wander around. 12 years old. So we chose Runnymede Station. Never really heard about Runnymede before. I didn't really know the West End at all. And we decided to wander around. And if you know the city of Toronto, that's quite close to a very, very large park in the city, High Park. And so we explored High Park the entire day. It was a blast. And there's actually a pond in that park. It's called Grenadier Pond. And we went up to, there was a curator there, and he had several boats that you could take out on the pond. And we said, well, how much to rent a boat? We're 12. And he said it was this much per hour. So we got together our money, made sure we had enough for the TTC, for the ride home. And we said, well, we got enough money. Will you rent us a boat? And he rented us a boat. Went out on Grenadier Pond, 12 years of age. It was a blast. So that kind of gives you a window into what I was doing when I was 12. And the only reason I share that is because we've got another 12-year-old boy here. And I wanted to share that by way of contrast. This is the end of Luke's birth narrative, and that runs from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of the chapter here. And all of this is designed to tell us, the reader, about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. It's all preparatory. All preparatory. And because that is so, we need to remind ourselves of something that was said about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to turn very briefly back to Luke chapter 1. And I want us to hear the words of the angel Gabriel. Look at verses 31 to 32. And then be thinking about what we've discovered so far about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm also going to read verse 35. Gabriel said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, to this point, we have seen him named. Chapter 2, verse 21, the name that Gabriel said he would be named, Jesus. Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. We have seen him pronounced holy in verse 23. But up to this point, we have seen no declaration that he is God's Son, that he is the second person of the triune God. And really, that is where this narrative comes in. We read in verse 40. Let's begin. "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." You look at that phrase, and you'll see something familiar about it. That phrase is used to describe of other godly men in the Bible. Those who took part in God's redemptive purpose. So you think about Isaac in Genesis 21, verse 8 and 20. You see a very similar phrase there. You think about Samson, Judges 13:24, similar phrase there. You think about Samuel in 1 Samuel 2, verse 21 and 26. And you even think about John the Baptist. And these words would have called up what was said about him in chapter 1, verse 80. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a qualitative difference, isn't there? There's nobody like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the culmination of God's redemptive purposes for mankind. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. There's something special about the Lord Jesus Christ. Something special about this one who was born into the world. You're going to find out what that is. This one is not only fully human, but he is also fully divine. Fully divine. And we're going to get to that eventually. What I want us to notice here is something of his example as a boy. Just in this opening verse, verse 40, we get a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. A description of the inward man and a description of the outward man. In the first part of verse 40, we get a description of the inward man. Now, you might have read that first clause, and the child grew and became strong, as something that was descriptive of what he looked like on the outside. But there is a qualifying clause. His growth and his strength is inward because we read he was filled with wisdom. So we're not to be thinking about him growing as a boy does and getting taller and getting stronger. He worked in a carpenter shop after all. That's not what it's saying there. This is talking about an inner strength. And the question that we must ask ourselves this morning is, do we have this same kind of inner strength and inner growth? And how do we get it? Well, the scripture tells us right here. He was filled with wisdom. What does that mean? What is wisdom? That our strength and our growth depends upon? Well, wisdom, defined in Scripture, is skill. It's the right application of knowledge. And specifically, get this, it's the right application of Bible knowledge. That's what wisdom is. You can have a whole lot of Bible knowledge, but you kind of live these lives that are bereft of wisdom. Wisdom is completely absent, so that when people look at you, they don't count you as wise. Jesus grew in the knowledge of the Scripture, and then he applied what the Scripture said. Therefore, he grew in strength because he was filled with wisdom. It's amazing to think of. How old is he? I'm not told at this point, but the very next verse, he's 12 years of age when they go up to the temple. Here is a boy who filled himself with the Word of God and filled his life with living it. Jesus Christ, throughout his boyhood, is the man of Psalm 1. Let me just read verses 1 to 3. Listen to the words closely. And ask yourself if you could be described as the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So Jesus, he is our Savior, but he is also our model in the text, even as a boy. Are we following him? Can we be described as having inward strength? Are we filling ourselves with the Bible, or is our biblical intake only once in a while? Are we living it? And do we recognize that we can gain this kind of strength at any time? And you can even do it, listen to me, boys and girls, you can even do it as a child, because Jesus did it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you in poverty. No. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you how? Richly. teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Colossians 3:16. We also get a description here in verse 40 of the outward man. And the favor of God was upon him. So that is to say, you looked at the boy Jesus and you would say, God's with him. I can tell. I can tell just by looking at him. So lest we think that the outward description does not have a spiritual aspect to it, it does. People looked at Jesus Christ and they said, the grace of God is with you. The grace is God. Grace of God is with you. Just by looking at him and observing his demeanor and observing his countenance, they could tell that. And I thought to myself, and this is again where the rebuke comes in, where the application comes in, and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, can people tell just by observing us that we are the favored of God? Can they tell it just by looking at us, just by the way we conduct ourselves, by that inner joy that is there in the heart of the Christian? Do they remark, maybe not in these particular words, there is something divine about you, something otherworldly about you, something different? I think most of us can think of such individuals. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to be attracted to such individuals. You just want to be with them. They kind of rub off on you. The question becomes then, is there a way that we can be among them? Of course there is. It's not rocket science. This happens when we spend time with the living God. That's when it happens. Do you remember what happened when Moses spent time with the living God? He came away and his face was what? It was just glowing. It was radiant. He had to cover his face. The psalmist says, those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Psalm 34, verse 5. So if you're lacking that radiance, what is the solution? You spend time in his presence. You spend time hearing his voice through his word as you gather together here. But as you go from this place, and as you live in the world, you pick up that word each and every day. You are deliberate about it. You do it first thing in the morning. You close with it at night. And you pour out your heart to God and you spend time in his presence. And then you will see this change taking place. Change from one degree of glory to another. Jesus is our example again here. You're probably thinking, you don't need to go beyond verse 40. I got enough. Well, there's more. You're going to be convicted again. You're going to look at the rest of the text under 2 points. I want to look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want us to understand something of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that by focusing on his person in this account, and hopefully it will wow you. So 2 headings here. First of all, Jesus is displayed in contrast to his parents. That's point number one. Point number two, then we see Jesus in conversation with his parents. Example first, and then hopefully we're going to get a window into the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully that is going to fuel you when you leave this place. It's not enough for us to be convicted. There's no power there. I need to fuel you as you leave this place. So verses 41 to 46, we see Jesus in contrast to his parents. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. If you want to understand why they went up to Jerusalem, you need to look back at Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 to 3. We're not going to do that. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast of the Passover was ended, that took 7 days, according to Exodus 12, verse 15, and as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that I mentioned before that I want to mention again is that Joseph and Mary are displayed by Luke as people of piety, people who love the living God, and they do what the living God says as the scriptures had revealed it to them. And so we need to have that picture here as we look at the contrast. Joseph and Mary are about doing what God says. But There's still a contrast that is displayed here. Contrast between Jesus' parents and Jesus himself. Not in terms of doing wrong and doing right, but in terms of, listen to this, doing what is good and doing what is better. All right? And immediately when I say that, another story will come up in your mind in Luke's gospel. We're going to get to that momentarily. The contrast displayed here, once again, is between doing what is good, doing what is needful, kind of everyday stuff, and doing what is better. All right? So doing what is good, we've got these two pictures here. You got the two pictures? You have Joseph and Mary. They are frantically searching for Jesus, running all around the place in their caravan, and you've got, what do you got? Jesus. What's he doing? He's sitting in the temple. The contrast is stark, isn't it? Again, doing what is good, doing what is better. Look at them searching in verses 43 to 45. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, we might be tempted to charge Joseph and Mary with really bad parenting skills at this point, right? Well, they didn't start searching for Jesus until after having traveled a day's journey. We need to be very careful about reading into any text our 21st century Canadian conventions when it comes to looking after kids. Very careful. I'm almost tempted to say something about how we do not allow our kids to risk too much. Maybe you heard that story at the beginning and you're thinking, my parents were out to lunch letting them do this. By the way, they didn't know that we actually did that. If they did, my mom would have been a little bit concerned, I think. But I'm not going to go down that road. Back then in the culture, it was quite customary for young children to travel with members of the extended family. So Joseph and Mary didn't have any reason to be worried when he didn't check in. All right? Be very careful about reading in our culture to the text. Joseph and Mary are good parents. But when they finally begin to look around for him, after a day's journey has elapsed, they don't find him. And so what do? They do what any good parent would do. What would you do as a parent? Start searching. So they do what is good. Now that's contrasted with Jesus. They're starting to search around frantically. They're heading back to Jerusalem, and we read after 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. Now you imagine if you have a 12-year-old kid right now, or imagine when your kids were 12, imagine them being missing for 3 days. I'm going to give you a story about that a little bit later on. 3 days pass, and Joseph and Mary find their 12-year-old son hanging out at church. If I can put it that way, he's hanging out there with the Pipers, the Sprouls, the MacArthurs, the DeYoungs, the Devers, the Chandlers, the Carsons, and the Kellers of the day. They find Jesus doing what is better. What was Jesus talking to them about? Well, I think given that it was the Passover, they were probably talking about that event. Indeed, if you look at Old Testament scripture, that event was actually designed to teach children. And children were encouraged to ask questions about it. Exodus 12, verses 26 to 27, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" This is a little bit of speculation. I think the conversation went beyond that. Jesus is aware of who he is. And he's aware that all of Old Testament scripture points to him. I think he would have been talking about, well, how does this actually prefigure what God is going to do for his people? I think they would have talked about that. That he, Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that he would have said that he was the one right at that point, We know that he hid his messiahship for some time. But maybe the conversation was starting to leading to that concept of Messiah as that one, that final one who would come, who would dispense with God's just judgment as the spotless lamb and pass and have God's wrath fall on him so that it could pass over all those who put themselves under the blood. I think that's where the conversation would have headed. In any case, we see Joseph and Mary searching on the one hand, doing what is good, and Jesus sitting on the other hand, doing what is better. So I mentioned another scene in Luke. Any guesses as to what it is? One party doing what is good, and another party doing what is better. Mary and Martha, that's right. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 10. Just going to read it for you. Again, this isn't about wrong and right. This is about good and better. Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat, that sounds familiar, at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." In contrast to his parents, be impressed with the example of Jesus Christ. Here's the application. We can be involved in many good and needful things in and of themselves. But how often in the midst of those things do we carve out and choose what is better? I'm not talking about Sunday worship. There's no choice in that. I'm talking about how you live throughout the course of the week. How often do you actually choose what is better? Talking about those times during the week when there is the choice between that good and needful thing and that which is better. How often do we choose the latter? How often, let me put it this way, how often do we choose that which is actually life? How often do we do that? Can I give you the example of a young boy who chose what was better? Young people will be listening into this. His name is B.J. Higgins. He's actually with the Lord. He contracted a virus on the mission field. He died when he was 15 years old. His years are 1999 to 2015. If you want to read all about him, there's a book based on his journals. It's called "I Would Die for You, One Student's Story of Passion, Service, and Faith." B.J. Higgins. This isn't a story from 300 years ago. The story is told that was getting really late in the Higgins household. And so, of course, like any good parent will do, your kids need sleep, right? BJ, time to go to bed. They yell upstairs. He calls back. "Mom and Dad," very respectfully, "Mom and Dad, I'm witnessing to a friend right now." What do you do with that as a parent? Seriously. You go, guy. You go. You see the difference between the two? I'm not saying that we do this every time. What I'm saying is that the normal Christian life should be marked by numerous instances of making such a choice, because in that choice we find life. Can I quote this 15-year-old boy again? As he evaluates the church in America, in Canada as well. And he talks about another example of choosing what is better. Listen to what he says. 15 years old. "It's time that we as professed Christians of," I'm going to insert here, "Canada, wake up from our sleep of lethargy and hypocrisy and stop only living for Christ on Sundays and Wednesdays and start acting as Christ said all of his disciples must act. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We must die to ourselves daily. We must forget our comfort zones, our cliques of friends, and go out and share the love and rescuing truth of Jesus Christ with the lost, dying world all around us as Christ has commanded. End quote. You feeling the rebuke in the life of Jesus, or even the rebuke coming through in that quote? Now, we could end there, couldn't we? But that's a pretty heavy weight to bear. And Jesus said that his yoke was easy and that his burden was light. And that is because there is something that is fueling that yoke. And that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the marvel of his person. And here we see Jesus in conversation with his parents. Point number 2, verses 47 to 51. And all who heard him, verse 47, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Let's stop right there. Can I give you another story of when I was 12? I was taken up by some of my dad's friends to Muskoka Baptist Conference. Some of you have been there. And I was in a trailer with my brother, and there was another older fellow there, and the whole subject got on to dinosaurs. What 12-year-old boy doesn't want to talk about dinosaurs? All right? This is before Jurassic Park, okay? So it just was left to the imagination. And this adult said to me, you know, dinosaurs, they're just a trick of Satan. He placed all those fossils there. They're not real. It's to undermine the witness of the church. So I went up to him as a 12-year-old boy. I go, can you look up Job 40 and 41 and read those for me? Probably thinking, what a little snot. You know what Job 40 and 41 is all about? Behemoth and Leviathan, not a hippopotamus. Not from the description of the text. Not a crocodile. Dinosaurs, all right? The Bible talks about them. I remember him closing up his Bible. He goes, nobody likes a smart aleck. Now, I don't say that to compare myself to Jesus Christ, because I did have some Bible knowledge back then. Jesus is so much different here, because he not only has knowledge, he has wisdom. He has wisdom. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. How do I know that? Because of what we read in verse 40. It's one thing to know parts of the Bible and be able to cite those parts. It's a completely other thing to know how it all fits together. This is the kind of understanding Jesus displayed. And the teachers are amazed. Amazed. Joseph and Mary are astounded too, but for a different reason. You got exasperation on their part. Verse 48. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. I totally understand Mary here and Joseph. Totally understand them. Here's the story. Went to the Netherlands back in 2007, 10 years ago, with our family. We were in Amsterdam at a place that displayed the making of diamonds. And Tori was with us, and at the time she would have only been 9 years of age. And somehow, in the busyness of that place, we lost her. Panicked. In Amsterdam. Panicked. Couldn't find her anywhere. I began to retrace my steps and was trying to think about how a little kid would think. And I found her right at the entrance of that museum, ready to go out into the streets of Amsterdam. 9 years old. And when I found her, I got the best hug ever. Best hug ever. But we understand it, don't we? We understand Joseph and Mary's exasperation here. Jesus responds. He's not being cheeky here. There's no sin in it at all. It's so interesting. What he's doing in his response is he's reminding his parents who he actually is. And he's reminding us who he actually is. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? One commentator said, this is the scene's dramatic nucleus. From the lips of this 12-year-old boy comes a stinging rebuke to his parents. Had they forgotten who he was? Had they forgotten who his dad was? Had they forgotten whose business he was to be about? For a moment, it appears they had, and Jesus checks that misapprehension. And in the process, listen, the words of the angel Gabriel, they are validated, and every single one of us is put on notice that this Jesus cannot be ignored. He's not just a prophet. He is the prophet, the Son of the living God. Fully man, fully God. He's not just a good man. He's not just a religious teacher. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily. Right here. 12 years of age. Why were you looking for me? I am my Father's son. Does it not follow that I should be in his house and that I had to be about his will? Some renderings, it will say about my Father's business or in my Father's house. Both of those translations kind of bring out the fullness of the meaning there. When you're part of somebody's household, in Jewish thought, you are under the owner of that house's authority. Whose household is Jesus a part of? He's part of God the Father's household. He's under God the Father's authority. That doesn't make him any less equal. He submits to do the Father's will. He delights to do it. It's my food, he said, John 4:34. He delights to do it. That's what it means, being in my Father's house. Don't think about the temple there. It's not what he's saying. I'm under his authority. I've come to do what he has told me to do. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Find that that was often the case with Jesus' disciples, verse 50. And just so that we are assured that Jesus did not sin in this, in him there is no sin, the New Testament writers say. We read, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And we find his mother Mary doing something that she has done before at the words of Simeon, treasuring up all these things in her heart. What does that mean? Trying to figure out what Jesus was saying, who he was. So we need to do the same thing. That's an invitation there. Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. So I want us to be thinking about that. Let's just churn it over in our heart. What this 12-year-old boy said. And hopefully in that churning, you're going to praise God. Again, we could stop here and say, be impressed with his example. I'm about my Father's business, Jesus said. The only application I'm going to make is the general one. Be about the Father's business, all right? You got that? That's what you're to be about as Christians. Be about his business in your various spheres of influence. What I want us to be impressed with here is the person of Jesus Christ, and particularly one characteristic, his humility. His humility. You need to lay hold of that scene in your mind. God veiled in flesh. Jesus is a 12-year-old boy. I want you to hear the declaration again, and I want to expand on it. God the Father is my Father, and I am his one and only, Jesus is saying. I am the exact imprint of his nature. Here's the expansion. You see me, you see the Father. His will is my food. It was through me that he created and sustains the universe. It is through me and my work and the sacrifice of myself, spoiler alert, that he will reconcile to himself all things. God veiled in flesh. 12-year-old boy. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him. You begin to look at this. If you're truly looking at this, you will be gripped with the Father's love for you. Because look at what the eternal Son of the living God had to go through. Look at what he had to go through. Adolescence, childhood, teenage years, man, all the way to death on the cross. You marvel at it? You marvel that he would do that for us? How great the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Father's love for us in this is amazing. Again, the giving up of his Son, the Son in turn coming to earth, setting aside his divine glory, laying aside access to his divine attributes, more on this in a moment, taking to his person our humanity, and in that guise, and in complete dependence on God the Holy Spirit, he achieves all the righteousness that we stand in need of. You must not think, you must not ever think, no problem for Jesus Christ to come down into the world to save us. He's Superman, after all. No. You read the account. You read the verses that follow. He lays aside access to his divine attributes. Everything that he does as our representative is as a human being in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. Everything. It's amazing, isn't it? We read in the New Testament writings, and without sin, a qualified Savior, who is a saving God like thee? That's gospel fuel. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Listen, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. Got one verse left. We get an example of this humility. I want you to tell me how verse 52 differs from verse 50. Just look at those two verses very quickly. Notice how it started. Jesus filled with wisdom. How does it read here? Do you struggle with that? Jesus increased in wisdom. I've just told you he is the eternal Son of God, who is omnipresent, who is omnipotent, and who is what? Omniscient. Knows everything. Well, then you come to a text like this and you say, well, the Bible must be wrong about Jesus after all. He's a human being. He's not God. Is that how we interpret the text? No. We look at the text, we bring it together with other texts, and we're amazed. We're amazed. For the Father's sake and for ours, the one who is omniscient did not lay access to his omniscience, but that he might be our qualified representative, humbled himself to grow in wisdom, to search out and understand the very scriptures that he authored for our sake. It's amazing. You feel yourself fueled? What an amazing Savior. And this is just the introduction. I've given you some spoilers, it's true, but I trust you're going to be excited for what Luke relates next in the story of what Jesus has done. One writer put it this way. Just imagine you're reading Luke's gospel for the very first time and you don't know particularly what's coming. This writer says, Luke's birth narrative reaches its finale on a positive note. Favor with God and man. That was only for a time. The writer continues, but even this cannot mask the brooding questions that remain. On the one hand are questions relating to God's purpose. What shape will this redemption take? How will it be accomplished? On the other are questions of human intentions and response. What relation has God's salvation to the sifting of Israel, raised to the fore in Simeon's words to Mary? How is it that God's own people will oppose God's instrument of salvation? What are the repercussions of Jesus's, I love the way he puts it here, Jesus's careless alignment with God's design? Doesn't matter what the world is doing, I'm with him. End quote. All those questions remain to be answered, and we will answer them in greater depth so long as Jesus doesn't get back before then and answer them himself. But I trust that as they are answered, we will make the only reasonable, logical response we can make, that of laying down our lives for him and being about as he was. Can you guess the last line? His Father's business. Let's pray. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your plan of salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for fulfilling it to the T. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for making our hearts alive to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity and the sufficiency of his work. We pray that you would continue to do that work in us as the Father's children. And we pray that you would draw others to him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.